please turn to your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. All right, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. Tonight, we're going to look at the introductory remarks to this wonderful letter, and believe it or not, these two verses are full of great truths that should speak loudly to us all here this evening. Let's go ahead and look at verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, the first thing we see as we look at this letter is the author, who's Peter. How do we know this? Because he tells us, Peter, right there in verse 1, right? Pretty clear. And please remember that what we're reading here is, in essence, someone else's mail. But while it was originally written from Peter to a specific group of people for a specific purpose, we also know that Peter was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down these words, and therefore, these words are God-breathed, and they have direct bearing upon us even today. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God, literally God-breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. 2 Peter 1:20-21 says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So, Peter's words aren't just Peter's words, and because the words in 1 Peter are contained in the Scriptures, these words are God's words to the souls of men. That's important to understand. It's really an amazing thought that the Spirit of God used men of God to write the Word of God. That even though the natural characteristics of the writers of Scripture are seen here, and even though each writer of the Bible had his own distinctive style and vocabulary, and even though each book of the Bible grew out of a specific set of circumstances, God moved them to write what they wrote. And he brought about the inspired miracle of the Scriptures that are from him to us for our eternal benefit. God's perfect book, right here. We hold it in our hands. Now remember, Peter was a sinful man. But God made sure that he wrote perfect words here in 1 Peter under divine inspiration. It's an amazing thought. So yeah, we're reading Peter's mail, but really this is God's mail. The letter starts out the normal way letters back then started out, with the name of the human author, Peter. Specifically, Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And that narrows things down, because now we can be crystal clear about who this is. The apostle Peter, not just any old Peter off the streets. No, this Peter was an apostle. He was one of Christ's 12 apostles, and even more, he was the leader of the 12 apostles. Note that there are four lists of the 12 in the Bible, and at the head of every list is the name Peter. So, who specifically were these apostles? Well, they were a unique group of men. Men who had served Christ, men who had seen Christ, men who had seen Christ after his resurrection, men who knew Christ. See, the apostles were men who were sent by Christ personally, and they were men who laid the foundation of the church. And while the word apostle in the Greek literally means one sent forth, and can generally refer to anyone who is sent forth for a task, this word specifically is reserved for the 12 who were sent forth by Christ for this very special and unique ministry of laying the foundation after the foundation of his church after he left. This means that there are no more apostles today, not in the way that Peter uses this term. See, this was a very unique time. The time after Christ died and before the Scriptures of the New Testament were completed. And in this unique period of time, these apostles laid down the doctrinal foundation of the church. They received direct revelation from God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were the source of the teaching of divine truth, and they were able to confirm their teaching as true by signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, according to 2 Corinthians 12:12. This is unique, that until the Word of God was completed, God confirmed the genuineness of the apostles and their teaching by clear and amazing signs and wonders from the Lord God Almighty. Now today we have people who claim to be doing signs and wonders, that's true, but they're not doing the same kinds of miracles that the apostles did, not even close to that. Dead people were coming back to life, lame people were jumping around, and genuine and unmistakable healings were taking place. And while God still does miracles today through the prayers of his people, the signs and wonders of the apostles was unique, unmistakable, consistent, and it couldn't be explained away. The point, the apostles had a unique ministry during a unique time in history as the foundation of the church was being laid, and there are no more apostles today. But Peter was one, and he was a leader. And oh, what a man he was. You know that the only person in the four Gospels who's mentioned more than Peter is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus spoke more often to Peter than to any of the other disciples, sometimes good and sometimes bad. But Peter was unique, walking on water and then sinking in that water, confessing Christ as Lord and then rebuking Christ, saying that he would never forsake the Lord and then denying him three times. Peter's a great example of the grace of God, isn't he? Great example. He gives all of us a lot of comfort because all of us are like Peter. His name was originally Simon, and he was the son of a man named Jonas. He was a fisherman by profession, along with his brother Andrew, and they first lived in Bethsaida, and then later on they lived in Capernaum. Interesting to note that Peter was married, as 1 Corinthians 9:5 tells us, and it's probably the case that Peter's wife was with him much of the time, even though she isn't mentioned. When the Lord met Simon, he changed his name to Peter, which is a Greek name. Cephas is the Aramaic name, and both of them mean stone or rock. Note that throughout the Gospels, Peter is called Simon when he's sinful, and he's called Simon fairly regularly. In the Gospel of John, he's usually called Simon Peter, probably because John couldn't figure out whether he was spiritual or sinful. But God worked on this man, as we know. Peter grew, he persevered, he earnestly fought against his sinful flesh and tried to make his aim more and more to please his God whom he loved. He fell, yeah, but he got up. He sinned, yeah, but he repented. He stumbled, yeah, but he grew and kept moving forward in his walk. And what more could we ask him? He went on to become the leader of the early church, who was greatly used by God to impact the world for the glory of God. Bold, humble, teachable, on fire, persistent, faithful, usable, truthful, a rock, a great man of God. When he writes his letter, he's no longer Simon, and he's no longer Simon Peter, he's Peter. No longer the fisherman, but he's the fisher of men. Church tradition tells us that Peter died a martyr's death for the cause of Christ. His wife was crucified first, while Peter was forced to stand and watch her die. When the time came for him to be crucified, he pleaded to not be crucified like his Lord, but rather to be turned upside down because he wasn't worthy to die as his Lord had died. And so Peter was crucified upside down. So it was that Peter who wrote this letter. Second, as we look at this, we see who the recipients were who received this letter. First, the recipients were pilgrims. They were pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Interesting term, isn't it? Pilgrim? Pilgrim. The original word means foreigner, someone who doesn't really belong, someone who wasn't a citizen of the place where he resided, a temporary resident of a foreign land, someone who wasn't expected to hold to the values and practices of their culture because they were from a different culture. And here Peter uses this term to describe Christians. Rightly so. Rightly so, because this is who we are. This is what we are. The term dispersion is a Jewish term that was used to refer to scattered Jews who were living outside of Palestine. But here Peter uses this term to refer to Christians, both from Jewish backgrounds and Gentile non-Jewish backgrounds, who had been scattered throughout the region of Asia Minor, right there along the Mediterranean Sea where Turkey is located today. So Peter's addressing these Christians who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire, specifically there around Turkey in Asia Minor. Now, question, why does he call them pilgrims? First, because that's what all Christians are. We are pilgrims. We are foreigners in a strange land. Our noble is heaven, right? That's first. But second, Peter calls these Christians pilgrims because it was of utmost importance that they remember this because of the situation that they now found themselves in. See, 1 Peter was written right around 64 or 65 A.D. That's very significant. Why? Because it was on June 19, 64 A.D. that the great city of Rome was basically burned to the ground by an enormous fire. The fire was absolutely devastating. It spread quickly throughout Rome, and it burned for 5 days. It was utterly catastrophic. Nero was the emperor of Rome at that time, and many believe that Nero himself had started this fire on purpose. See, this wretched man Nero had an incredible lust for many things, but also an incredible lust to build. But in order to build bigger and better and more, what was already built had to be torn down. Thus, the belief that Nero was the one to blame for the fire. Now, we don't know if Nero actually started the fire, but many people at the time believed that. And so, to divert the blame, Nero targeted Christians. They were easy target. Thus, the persecution under Nero began. Nero pointed the finger at them, along with the sword. And look, Nero not only persecuted Christians, and he not only killed Christians in wretched ways, but he had fun doing it. I remember Nero had parties at night in his gardens, and he would light Nero would nail Christians on the crosses and light them on fire to serve as torches as the people at the party celebrated. Within a few months, Christians were imprisoned, racked, burned, scourged, stoned, and hanged. Others were lacerated with hot knives, and some were thrown on the horns of wild bulls and more. I don't want to get too graphic, a whole lot more wretchedness. It's believed that Peter himself was put to death under Nero's persecution, and it was all just beginning as Peter writes this letter to these scattered Christians. It's no wonder why Peter starts off by calling these Christians pilgrims, because they desperately needed to remember this. It's coming, and it's going to get worse. You better remember who you truly are. Better remember who your real king is. Better remember where your real home is. We are pilgrims who are only passing through. That's important for all of us to remember, especially when the pressure comes, when the hardship comes, when the trial comes. Lord, help us to live right through. Second, Peter's writing to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, verse 2. The elect. The word elect literally means called out ones or chosen out ones. It speaks of selecting or picking out for oneself. That's a hard doctrine, isn't it? Not an easy doctrine, but it is a biblical doctrine. And the thing that this doctrine exalts is the amazing grace of God on sinners like us who deserve wrath but give grace. One said, there seems to be a prejudice in the human mind against this doctrine of election. And although most other doctrines will be received by professing Christians, some with caution and others with pleasure, yet this one seems to be most frequently disregarded and discarded. And he's right. He's right. Why? Because it's a hard one for our little human brains to get a grasp on. In fact, I can't really grasp it even though I know what God's word says about it. So what I have to do is simply trust the Lord, but I'm not going to compromise what his word says. I trust him. Remember Jacob and Esau? Why does the Bible say that God chose Jacob over Esau? It's grace on Jacob. And just as God's choosing of Jacob over Esau was solely based on God's divine choice and by God's divine grace, so too is the salvation of individuals based on God's divine choice because of his amazing grace. Romans 9:16. So then it's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of the God who shows mercy. See, God's the potter, we're the clay. He is God and we are not. And this is his area, and we're simply called to trust him with it. Election. The Bible says that even faith is God's gracious gift to his chosen people. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. John 6:65. Ephesians 1:11 says that we were predestined according to his purpose to works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:4-5 says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Romans Romans 8:28-30 says, if you're called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I mean, it's clear. It's right there. Now, sometimes that term foreknew is misunderstood. Foreknowledge doesn't mean that God was aware beforehand who would believe and chose them because of their foreseen faith. That turns this doctrine upside down and makes it say what it doesn't really say. It means that God determined before time those whom he would have a relationship with based solely on the kind intention of his will. See, foreknowledge isn't foresight, but it's God seeing you before the foundation of the world, setting his love on you based solely on his amazing grace, and marking you out as his own. He knew you. He chose to set his love and grace on you, not because of anything good in you, and to establish a relationship with you that you didn't deserve. The bottom line is this: if any man is saved, he's saved by divine grace, and the reason for his salvation is not found in him, but in God. See, no man ever merited his own salvation. No, men don't seek God first. God seeks them first, and if a person is seeking him today, it's because he first sought you. The old hymn writer has said, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. He's right. So biblically, if you're desiring him, he desired you first. And your good desires and earnest seeking will not be the cause of your salvation, but the effects of previous grace freely bestowed upon you by Almighty God. The Bible says that man is wholly depraved and dead in sin. And if a sinner seeks after God, it's because God first awakened you by his grace, and then all whom God awakens will come to him in saving faith. That's hard to grasp, but the Bible is very clear. The book of Romans is very clear about this truth. Back in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul anticipates problems that people might have regarding this doctrine. His response is simply this: on the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Verse 21. In other words, God is good and merciful. Unless God elects and chooses people, then no one will be saved. And just because this is hard to understand doesn't change it. Call us to trust God in these hard to understand biblical truths, and then you just praise him for your salvation and get on with living the way God calls you to live. Now look, I struggled with this doctrine in the past. Some of you probably are struggling with it right now as I'm preaching about it. And those who aren't struggling with it right now have already had their struggles with it. It's hard. But there are many hard to understand truths in the Bible. And we're called to take those things in faith. Here's our perspective. Someone shared the gospel with me. And one day I received it in faith and was saved from hell by a gracious God. Here's God's perspective. The whole perspective, the biblical perspective. I was dead in sin, a slave to sin, lost and blinded by sin. God graciously woke me up, and because of his drawing grace, I received the gospel that was preached to me and kept faith, and I was saved from hell. So divine election, predestination, just gives us the rest of the story. It gives us the big picture that we can't fully comprehend. And all of us are what remains to call to live for the Lord, and evangelize the lost, to be passionate for God, to pray to God, to do everything God calls us to do for his glory. And the rest we simply leave up to him, praising him for his amazing grace that saves sinners who deserve hell. So, if you're struggling with this, keep struggling. Don't panic. Don't panic. Accepting this is a process we're making. It takes time for most. Don't panic. Don't break into this and scramble your brain. Don't go off on biblical extremes over here or over here. Don't do that. Just take it for what it is. But don't water down the Word of God. A couple of quotes by a great preacher helps us. Spurgeon. If I was asked, why is a man condemned? I should answer and say, he's condemned because he destroys himself. I should dare not lay a man's ruin at the door of divine sovereignty. On the other hand, if I were asked, why is a man saved? I can only give the biblical answer. He is saved through the sovereign grace of God and not at all of himself. I should not dream of ascribing man's salvation in any measure to himself. Another, that God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that you can see. They're believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they're not. It's just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it's my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths could ever contradict each other. These two truths, I do not believe, could ever be woven into one upon any human anvil. But what they shall be in eternity. There are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them farthest will discover that they converge. But they that do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. And then John MacArthur says it like this. I cannot understand how people go to hell and they're fully responsible for rejecting Christ. And they'll go to hell because they fail to believe. And that's true. And on the other hand, they go to heaven because they believe, because they were chosen, and God is all responsible for that. How does that harmonize? MacArthur. I don't know. But it isn't important that it harmonizes in my mind. If I fully understand that, I'd have the mind of God. Don't get caught up in trying to harmonize everything in the mind of God. You can't. You have to take it by faith. Leave those doctrines where they are. Leave them at the poles they're at. If you harmonize them in the middle, you destroy both of them. God will resolve sometime in the future when we know as we are. Amen. So, in the end, we praise God for His amazing grace, and we get on with doing what God calls you to do. Is it biblical? That's the issue. Is it biblical? Yes. And so we take it, and we stand in awe that God should shower His grace on any of us, because none of us deserves it in the least. God has His hand over it. We trust Him. So, the elect of the saved, that's you and I. That's us Christians who believe. Those who deserve wrath want to get amazing grace. It's a good doctrine. Because if this doctrine wasn't a reality, then none of us would be saved and we'd all go to hell. Third, Peter writes to the sanctified. In sanctification of the Spirit, verse 2. The word sanctification means to be set apart, to consecrate, to dedicate. That means to be separated from the sinful and set apart for the holy. Now please understand that the word sanctification is used in two different ways in the Bible. First, it's two main different ways in the Bible. First, it speaks of our initial salvation experience, where we were set apart by the Spirit of God and made alive in Christ. See, God's Spirit came and enabled us, and that's when we repented and believed on the Lord for forgiveness and life. That's the moment that we were justified, declared righteous, and fit for heaven by Holy God. That's also when we were sanctified initially, consecrated unto God, set apart for God, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Lord. This is why we can be called saints, because we've been sanctified by the Spirit of God, set apart as one of His own. Now, the second way the sanctification is used in the Bible speaks of our daily growth in Christ. Talking about practical holiness, progressive growth because of the Spirit of God who's at work within us. This speaks of the daily grind, where we use the means that God has given to us to grow in our walk with Him. The Spirit is living inside of us all as Christians, and sanctification is the process of casting off the sin and pressing forward in our walk for the glory of God. This too is a work of the Spirit of God, but at the same time, we are called to work it out, to use God's means of growth, to overcome, to fight the good fight, to earnestly seek to please God, to grow in Him until He finally calls us home by His Spirit. So, when it comes to sanctification, we in Christ have been sanctified and set apart unto God. We're His. And also we are being sanctified, speaking of our daily growth in holiness and faith that doesn't end until we die and go to heaven and are Lord. Wow. Anybody excited about that? What a day that's going to be. But that's what Peter's writing to. Sanctified ones. Set apart ones. Christians, us. Those who've been set apart, those who are continuing to be set apart to God, practically speaking, growing, seeking Him day in and day out. This leads to the next description of those that Peter's writing to, the obedient. We're obedient in sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So, Christians, the pilgrims, the elect, the set apart ones, are the obedient ones. That's who we are. All these things are true of us. Note that when it speaks of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ at the end of verse 2, it refers back to the people of Israel when they made a covenant promise to God. We looked at that a bit in Hebrews. After making that promise, Moses sprinkled them with blood to seal their covenant. We're deadly serious about this, was the idea. Well, Jesus shed his blood and died on the cross as a substitute for us, his people. And when we come to him in repentant faith, we too promise to obey him out of love for who he is and for what he's done for us. He promised to save us, see, and prove that he will keep his promise by his son hanging on the cross as our substitute for sin. Our promise back to him? Obey him. Right? I mean, because we love him. Because of all that he's done for undeserving sinners like us, it speaks of obedience from a heart that's compelled by passion and love. And that's what I believe this is talking about when I mention the sprinkling of the blood. Simply a commitment to obey. We've been set apart, and now we obey. Christ died for you, live for him, obey him, follow him because you love him. No, obedience doesn't save you. You know that, but it's the result of being saved. And if you have the Spirit, you obey more and more and more. It's not easy, but it's your aim, your direction, your passion, your motivation because you love him and because the Spirit of God is working in your life. Note that here in verse 2 we see all the distinct persons of the Trinity at work. God the Father, God the Spirit, and Jesus Christ, one God, who eternally exists as three distinct persons. And again, there's another one. A divine mystery for us as human beings, but not a mystery to God. We take this in faith because the Bible is very clear about this. We now know who wrote this. We now know who this is being written to. And we now see the greeting, which is brief, but it's a wonderful little greeting. First part of the greeting is grace. Grace to you. Man, we should greet each other more like that. Grace to you. Isn't that a wonderful way to greet someone? Grace to you. But note that Peter doesn't just want these people to have grace, but grace multiplied in their lives. Grace in full measure, and grace be multiplied to you today. Grace is God's unmerited favor to our sinners who don't deserve it. Grace is everything for nothing for those who don't deserve anything. Here Peter reminds his readers of God's amazing grace and his desire that they would remember it and bask in it, the overwhelming grace of God. Grace that saves, grace that empowers, and grace that keeps. Grace be multiplied to you. The second part of this reading is peace. Peace be multiplied. And because of God's grace, we can also have true peace. Peace pictures the binding or joining together again of that which has been separated. And because of amazing grace, saving grace, we have peace with God, which absolutely means everything. And therefore, we have the peace of God in our daily lives. Therefore, you can say, peace be multiplied to you, to a people who are going through trial upon trial upon trial, and who are going to face many more trials and probably even death. Peace to you. What? Why? Because true peace comes from the presence of the God of amazing grace. And nothing can steal that away in this life. Nothing. What can man really do to me now that I have God? Now that I am at peace with God, who shall ever separate me from him? What's the answer? Nothing. Look, life is full of trials. Life is full of tribulations. Life is full of death. Life is full of hardship. But God can give us in him peace through all of it. Peace comes when we know that heaven is our home. Peace comes when we know that God will work all this out, even the bad, for our eternal good. That's a promise. Peace comes when we know that men can't really hurt me, even if they kill me. Peace comes knowing that I'm a child of God, that God loves me, that God forgives me of all my sin. It's already a done deal. And that God and heaven are waiting for me when I move up. Make it fit. Lord, help us to live like true pilgrims, to obey from the heart because we love him so very much for who he is and what he's done for sinners, undeserving sinners like us. And then to live passionately for him in light of the grace that he so lavishly bestowed on sinners. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. Just like it asks me, come to the introductory remarks of an amazing letter. And Lord, I pray that these words have sunk in. They're just the beginning, but there's deep truth here. Help us to grab a hold of them. Help us to receive them. Help this truth to sink in and hit its mark in our hearts. Change us. Lord, help us to stand in awe of a God like you and to love you with fervor and to then obey you because into our hearts now. We're grateful. We're grateful to you. Bless us as we go up. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.